on-the-street questions, and this isn't one of them, but I wonder if I was to go out today through Eugene and Springfield and just ask random people, what does it mean to be a good person? I'd probably get some interesting responses, right? But it's one of those, do we know how we live by this, by the way we answer this? What's the line that separates those who are good from those who are bad, those who are not good? As I thought about this question, quite honestly, as I looked at the world around us, sadly, one of the things that really seems to describe whether somebody views another person as good or bad is their political party or the way they view a social issue. Sky Gittani wrote recently that there's this new sense of virtue, that it's no longer what someone did, but it's who did it. And we're very tribalistic. And if we're honest, there's a sense that sometimes, just like you may have watched a college football game yesterday, and you know the players on the other team are all automatically kind of bad, and your team's all, you know, they didn't commit that penalty. What are you talking about? We live this way, and more than we realize, sometimes we categorize people as good or bad for reasons no better than a political party. Sometimes it's by national identity. Right now, I imagine for some Russian Americans, it's hard being maybe assumed that you agree with an ideology or something like that. Our history has the dark reminder through the Japanese internment camps that we have treated people this way. We have treated people as automatically bad based on their identity. We think about good and bad kind of based on social practices, like you don't say certain words, certainly they're not four-letter ones. You don't wear the wrong things. You don't listen to the wrong music. You don't dance the wrong way. In some circles, you don't dance at all. You don't drive the wrong way. You don't buy the wrong things. That's kind of what good people don't do, right? There's ethics. There's things like not harming the environment or not harming animals or certainly not harming people or doing good things. We talk about good people. We think of, you know, helping somebody cross the road who needs help or giving our money or giving time. This question of what it means to be a good person is one that's been asked and answered throughout history, spans across cultures. This is a very common human question. And interestingly, it seems that much of our energy as we approach this question, and this has been true through history, has been focused on answering it by defining what is not good, what's bad, who is bad. And even today, I think you and I probably have a much easier time thinking about who the bad people are than who the good people are around us. We measure goodness and badness by what we see people do, and again, often by no more than what team we perceive them to be on. And I think we learned this growing up, right? If you were like me, you probably got corrected a lot as a kid. But, you know, don't do that. That thing's bad. Don't do that. And you kind of assume, well, if I did that, I'm bad, right? Or this thing's good, so do that. And if I did that, then I must be a good boy. We grow up with kind of these ideas. And so it's natural that we end up measuring other people in a similar way. We measure them by what we see them doing. So the question is, does God use a similar measuring stick? How does God define people who are good and bad? Does God define that based on simply what people do? In a sense, yes, but also no. I would point out that Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're studying, later will say in chapter 7, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. You're going to recognize them by what they do, right? Whether they're good or they're bad. In fact, he says that a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. So there is an aspect that what we do certainly matters, and I don't want to write that off. But we're also told that God judges the heart. For example, there's a story in 1 Samuel. Samuel is to appoint or anoint a leader over Israel, and he's sent to this guy Jesse to see all of his sons, and they're all brought before him. And God gives Samuel this instruction in 1 Samuel 16. He says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. This is another one of the sons. He says, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is a theme that we find through Scripture. For example, in Jeremiah 17, Verse 9, by the way, tells us that the heart is deceitful among all things. Who can understand it? And then verse 10, God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Now, the deeds are connected there to the heart and to the mind. It's not just what we're doing. Jesus said, if you remember, in the opening of his Sermon on the Mount, that blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see the kingdom of God. The heart is a consistent theme. The heart matters as we go through Scripture. Now, this idea of goodness, we might also call it virtue, is often described in the Bible as righteousness. It's a word that I think almost automatically sounds churchy to some of us. But righteousness refers to integrity, to virtue, to purity, to rightness, to correct thinking and acting and feeling, all are wrapped up in that. In a narrow kind of dictionary sense, righteousness can refer to things like justice, fairness. The idea is giving each person their due. That's kind of what's underneath this word. We use words like equitable and generous and fair today. And in a theological sense, this word righteousness, or to be righteous, is to live in a manner that's acceptable to God. So again, what does it mean to be good? And even more, what does it mean to be righteous? Those are kind of important questions. With those in mind, I'd love for you to turn your attention to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. If you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to turn there. If you don't have one, there's probably one in front of you. And we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. We're going to try to begin to unpack this. There's a lot going on in these few verses, and we're not going to cover all of it today. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the two questions that I want to focus on in our time together. One is, what is the relationship between Jesus and this kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God that he's announcing? What's the relationship between that and the Jewish law? That's, by the way, a very fraught question with theologians. But secondly, how does Jesus describe goodness? Is really what we want to get to this morning. If you were to go back to the time of Jesus, if you could imagine yourself as part of this sort of motley group sitting on a hill listening to Jesus teach this in northern Israel, the Jewish law at the time, which came from the books of Moses, was primarily kept by adhering to 613 laws. That's a lot to remember, by the way. 365 don'ts and 248 do's. This included things like keeping the Sabbath, the Ten Commandments, laws around what you could eat or not eat, what you could wear or not wear, how you were to treat your neighbors, laws about caring for the poor and caring for foreigners, and so on. So the question is, how would this change, or would it change, in this kingdom that Jesus is teaching about? Jesus says in verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Note what Jesus does not say. He does not say, I have come not to abolish the law or prophets, but to keep them. There's a different word here. He says to fulfill them. Your translation might be to accomplish them. This is a critical point in understanding what Jesus is saying here. And when he says the law and prophets, you should know that this is a way of referring to more than just the books of Moses, but all of what we know as the Old Testament, all of the scriptures. Jesus didn't come to annul them, to extend them, to intensify these Old Testament laws, which I must admit, largely, I kind of viewed the Sermon on the Mount this way for a long time, because it seems like he takes his law and then like raises the bar, right? If you're familiar with it. But Jesus came as fulfillment to the scriptures. Jesus is both the one to whom the Old Testament scriptures point to and the one through whom we interpret the Old Testament scriptures. I like to say Jesus is the lens through which we read the Old Testament as believers. So Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. But even if he announces this, it must be clear that the law part is what's on the mind of his audience, because this is what he says next. In verse 18, he addresses this issue. He says, "For I tell you, truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus says, "For truly I tell you," this is a way of saying, listen up, this is really important. Pay attention on this part. And Jesus will accomplish the entirety of the law. It's clear that Jesus has a very high view of the Old Testament scriptures, and so I would contend we should as well. If that's the way Jesus views them, we should probably view them and not just throw them out. But the rabbis, when Jesus talks about the least of these laws, the rabbis divided the law into the weightier manners and the lighter manners. You could say it's sort of like how we have felonies and misdemeanors, but in a religious sense. And Jesus says that not even the least of these lesser ones is to be set aside. In the section that follows, Jesus will clarify, as we'll see, with some specific examples, really all the way up to chapter 7, verse 12. If you were here for Joshua Little's introduction on the Psalms, you might remember the idea of inclusio. We have an inclusio here from 517 to 712. Inclusio is sort of a literary tool, bookending ideas or a set of thought. But what makes a person good, what makes a person righteous, seems to be the question on the minds of Jesus' audience. And Jesus begins addressing this idea by saying he is the fulfillment of all of the scriptures, including the law. And then Jesus does something that I don't know if we could even possibly appreciate, the bomb that he drops here in verse 20. To contrast his kingdom and its goodness to the idea of goodness that they understand, that they hold on to. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 5:20. He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness, your goodness, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, in this culture, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were not only the epitome of righteous living, like the Pharisees literally arranged every detail of their lives around keeping these rules. You washed a certain way in different parts of the day. You didn't touch certain things, or certainly you didn't touch certain people lest you be unclean. Going to eat with a group of Pharisees would be really tedious. For example, the wine on the table would have a little screen over it, and then the carafe, if you will, holding the rest of the wine would have a little screen over it. So if you wanted something to drink, you would take that screen off, pour it in your cup, cover that one up, cover that back up, but then you take that off when you drink it and you put it on when you put back down, because you didn't want to swallow a gnat because that was unclean. And Jesus sort of makes a hyperbole off of this and tells the Pharisees that they're straining out a gnat, but they're swallowing a whole camel. The Pharisees, if you saw them on the street, would typically be wearing what looked like these boxes on their wrists and perhaps on their forehead, and they'd have these really long tassels off their garments. And it was taking literally this idea of writing God's word on your heart. They would wear these things, and the tassels were connected to the idea of praying. The Pharisees were very public about their fasting. It was regular. They would only take oaths in very distinct ways. Maybe our version is, you know, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and refusing to promise anything. They kept this vast minutia of these rabbinical interpretations of the law. If it was Sabbath, you didn't take more than a set number of steps. There were 39 different kinds of prohibited labor. In fact, Jesus references this when he tells them, "Surely if your ox fell in a well, you would pull it out, wouldn't you?" Well, that's not something you're allowed to do on the Sabbath if you're a Pharisee. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were not only the epitome of righteousness to Jesus' audience, But they were the ones who were the authority on what was righteous and what wasn't. They called the shots. So for Jesus to tell this ragtag crowd before him, remember, people were coming from all over with their diseased and their demon-possessed, pretty interesting group. They came to be healed. Jesus says to this group that they have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And I imagine this drew gasps. Like, what is he talking about? How could this be possible? I don't know that we can comprehend or really appreciate how shocking this statement is. Jesus, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, is bringing nothing less than a new view of righteousness or goodness from the one that they know. It's an absolute contrast to the religious goodness that his audience knows, that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And so I want to briefly look at two examples of this righteousness that Jesus teaches on, and I hope what we'll see is that the focus is on more than just the action, but in fact on the heart. If you'll notice in verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard it said," and he's going to use, by the way, this sort of structure of "you have heard it said, but I tell you," as a way of contrasting the interpretation of the scriptures they know and what he's teaching. He says, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," this is an insult, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fires of hell. Notice Jesus isn't taking anything away. He doesn't say, "You've heard it said, don't murder. Well, maybe you could kill people." He doesn't say that. He doesn't give you situations in which you can. Jesus points to something much deeper. And this is something that I don't know, I could be a broken record on this and still not say it enough times, that especially in our culture, we really should give pause and attention to Jesus' words here. Jesus is connecting this act of murder to being angry and insulting people and calling them names. I think we should recognize and be honest that we live in this day of what I would say is overwhelming amount of outrage. In fact, I just saw the bumper sticker on somebody's car this week that says, "If you aren't outraged, you aren't paying attention." If you go to your favored news channel or website or turn on your favored talk radio, you will be told to be outraged at people. Side note, getting people outraged against a perceived enemy is an incredibly effective way to control people and to control the way they think and act and their emotions. And I would argue this is actually the basis of modern politics. It's very little more than that. But we're surrounded by these voices for all these various reasons, social issues, political issues, economic issues, that we're supposed to be outraged at these other people. And it's very common and apparently now acceptable to those groups of people, you can call them names if they're wrong. I can imagine Jesus saying, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." And his audience going like, "Right on, got that one nailed. Never killed anyone. Look at old righteous me." And then Jesus says, "But I tell you," and it's like, well, hold on a second, what? How could Jesus possibly put name-calling and anger alongside murder? It's because the righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees deals with the heart driving the action rather than the action alone. And so much of religious observance, as it was in Jesus' day, can become little more than performative. We're just displaying something that we want people to see, a version of us we want people to hold on to, maybe a version of us we want to believe. We say and do the right things when people are watching, but inside you can still have a completely messed up heart, right? That's pretty much who the Pharisees were, by the way, and that's sometimes who we are. Person can keep all of the law and still be mean and angry inside. This again is how people like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the high priest himself could call for the death of Jesus. They looked good in public. They did all the right religious stuff. They performed their acts of righteousness, but their hearts were dark. I would submit to us that if we take Jesus' words seriously, name-calling and insults are a big deal, and they're not something we should put up with or be a part of. Again, hear the words of Jesus. You've heard it said, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, again, this word of insult, kind of like empty-headed, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be danger in the danger of the fire of hell. Pretty strong words. I would say this, if we take Jesus at his word that anger at others and insults and name calling have no place whatsoever in our life, which I would say that's true full stop, the righteousness Jesus desires leaves no room for it. So I would say this, and this is the broken record part. Please stop inviting it into your heart by listening to people who stoke it. It may be acceptable for our culture. It may be what we view as entertainment or even editorial or news or whatever. It in no way honors Jesus. And when we allow that stuff to filter into our hearts and our minds, it should be no surprise that we get outraged at people and categorize people and choose that those people can be treated poorly. As followers of Jesus, we need to be very careful about who we listen to and who we follow. And so I would say again, if you're listening to voices that belittle people who disagree with them, who call people names, who try to get you outraged at other people, I'd ask you to just stop listening to them. Because they're stoking something in your heart that Jesus says is not a part of the righteousness that he calls us to. James says this, he says in James 2, verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. It was a problem for them too. He goes on to say, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Obviously they can't. He says, my brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. The idea is you can't use the same mouth to belittle human beings and then go praise Jesus with it. You can't use the same mouth that we sing songs on Sunday morning to God to through the week go and insult and name call and spew outrage at people who are made in God's image. You just can't. The righteousness that is the goodness that Jesus desires of us is more than performative religion. It requires a transformed heart. And this only comes by the grace of God. So I'll move on to one other example quickly. In verse 27, Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Another pretty, like murder and adultery are kind of like the baseline being a good person, right? Like not doing those two things. Kind of, I think everybody would agree on that. They also come from the Ten Commandments. Verse 28, Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown in hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. These are really strong words. I think we can agree that murder and adultery should both be outlawed. They're like, again, the most basic aspects of being a good person. But Jesus, again, goes to the issue of the heart here, doesn't he? In fact, he talks about committing adultery where? In your heart. not committing adultery doesn't mean you're righteous. When your heart's fed with a desire to do that very thing. And just as the case is in the, with anger and outrage and insults, we really got to be careful what we listen to and what we watch, that it doesn't stoke this in our hearts. By the way, I don't believe for a moment that Jesus wants us to go out and physically cut our hand off or poke our eye out. He's bringing the gravity of the situation to his audience. It's this serious. What fills your heart matters. And this is at the heart of this idea of righteousness, the goodness that Jesus describes that's required for his kingdom. Again, it's not performative. It's not just we do the right things and don't do the wrong things. It's a transformed heart that's required. Paul speaks of this new righteousness in Romans. By the way, if you want to see something that I think is literary genius, the first three chapters of Romans are amazing. Because I think chapter one's a total setup. Like this week I had a friend, this is setup, he texted me to see if I was free at noon, which usually means we go to lunch, and I said yes, and then he said, well, meet me at the gym. And I would say to Greg, who I don't see at the moment, my arms still hurt, thank you very much. But what Paul does in Romans is he starts them off looking at those people. And it's almost like they're going, yeah, those scoundrels, oh, those scumbags, yeah, yeah, because it's they, them is the pronoun all through. And then you come to this point that he goes, you, however. And it's really interesting, if you pay attention, there's like a whole bunch of yous in the next two paragraphs. And he points out, all those people who you think are unrighteous, you got the same problem. And then chapter 3, verse 21, he says this, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. Remember, Jesus said he came to accomplish the law, to fulfill the law and prophets. They're testifying to this. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, he says, between Jew and Gentile. We might say between Republican and Democrat or Ukrainian and Russian. I don't know what your groups would be. Maybe you're familiar with verse 23 when he goes on to say, all have sinned and all fall short. What do we fall short of? The glory of God. That's actually the target, is for the glory of God to shine forth from our lives. That's why Jesus can say we're to be the light of the world. It says, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. This is what we celebrate in communion. It says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. By the way, how is his righteousness demonstrated? By Jesus giving his very life. Because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This new righteousness is found only in Jesus. The one who took on the penalty of sin himself. The one who defeated the power of sin and death. And this new righteousness, Paul says, is found by faith. And it's grace. It's an undeserved, unearned gift. So I would say this, to be good, to be a good person, to be righteous, begins with the heart. And here's what I recognize. It's really hard, if not impossible, for me to change my heart. I get really set in some things I feel, whether they're right or wrong. That's why we read in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things, who can understand it? A heart desperately needs to be transformed and renewed day by day. And this new heart is found by faith in Jesus. And that goodness is then expressed, yes, in our actions, but also in our heart. We get an idea of what this looks like in Jesus' opening words on the Sermon on the Mount as he describes what it looks like to be a blessed person. Look at the descriptors there again in the Beatitudes. This is what it looks like to live with a changed heart. This is what it looks like, as we talked about last week, to be salt and light in the world. And so I close this morning just by asking, even with these two examples of this righteousness, what voices do you need to stop allowing to guide your heart? What voices do you need to stop allowing to guide your heart? What or who is feeding your anger and giving you permission to belittle those you disagree with? What voices are encouraging you to lust after other people? Goodness is a heart issue. That's why we have to protect our heart. We have to protect what we're feeding it. Jesus would later say in Matthew 15 that it's out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. The good news is that we are given the opportunity to have a transformed heart through Jesus Christ. We're given the opportunity by God's Spirit at work in us to view people differently. In fact, what does Paul say to the Corinthians? He says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. He's talking about the way we view people. He's talking about a new heart. Someone said that you're a disciple of somebody. It's true of everyone. You're following somebody. You may think you're the rebel who doesn't follow anybody, but that's not true. You're following other rebels. Goodness is a heart issue. And so we need to be mindful of who we're allowing to guide our hearts. So I would ask these closing words, how would Jesus invite you to respond to his words this morning? Let's pray together. Father, I can't come to Jesus' words in this Sermon on the Mount without being convicted, without seeing the shortcomings of my own heart. And God, I recognize that not only do we live in a world right now where this stuff is permissible, it's encouraged, it's assumed. And I recognize that we have so many voices trying to guide our hearts to anger and insults and hatred and to lust and to these places we shouldn't be. So I ask that by your Spirit you would protect our hearts and guide us this week and give us an awareness where we're listening to voices that maybe we need to turn off or walk away from. God, give us an awareness where we're belittling people in our hearts or insulting them or angry for silly reasons. God, make us aware where we're lusting after people or even things that we don't have business lusting after. I ask by your Spirit that you would continue to transform our hearts, that we could begin to see the world as you see it, that we could really fully embrace this kingdom that Jesus has announced has come near. And God, that we could live as salt and light, that our lives would actually point people to glorify you. We need you to do this work. And so we ask in Christ's name, amen.